Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get together and to explore what men of old have put forth for us in terms of the catechism. I pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us as we talk about these things, and that the coming weeks and months as we work through the catechism together would truly be an edifying experience, that the Spirit of God would warm our hearts and draw us close to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to study the Baptist Catechism over the next several months. I'm not exactly sure how long it'll take us, because how many questions do you cover in one particular session and that kind of thing. But it's a good follow-up to the Baptist Confession. Matter of fact, Angela had said to me, he goes, you know, I'm really enjoying what you're teaching about the Confession. I wish we could go over it again. So I was like, well, if we go over the Catechism, it'll take us over that same ground, but even in some ways expand it even more. Because, like, think about it, chapter 19 and 22 of our Confession teaches us about things like the law of God. But the Catechism takes you through all 10 commandments and asks you, what does it require? What does this commandment forbid? So that you can understand it. Matter of fact, if you want to grow in becoming a better evangelist, you can memorize what the Catechism has to say about the 10 commandments. And you don't necessarily have to spit those out when you're talking to people, but it can help you use the law to show people their need of Christ and that kind of thing. But as we begin, I thought it would be helpful to define what does a catechism mean? Where do we even get that word? Because I think when we hear, some people, I think in the Christian world, when they hear the word catechism, it has sort of a bad connotation to them. And maybe even it's because of certain kind of word plays. When I was in Bible college, I started hearing the word lexicon being used all the time. And I don't know that I'd ever heard the term before that. And lexicon is just a dictionary. And typically in the theological world, it's either a Hebrew to English dictionary or it's a Greek to English dictionary. But whenever I heard the word lexicon, you know what would come to my head? I would think of little, small, short men from Ireland with red hair and a beard chasing a rainbow, hoping to find a pot of gold. Now, of course, that's not a lexicon. That's a leprechaun. But every time I heard a lexicon, that was what would come to my head, even though I knew what a lexicon was. And I have often wondered, when people hear the word catechism, is what comes to their head the word catacomb? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Does anybody know what a catacomb is? A catacomb is a place where dead people are stored in underground chambers. And it's a place you don't want to go that smells and reeks because you have decaying flesh and rotting flesh there. And it's a place where you can get diseases and all this kind of stuff. And so when people hear the word catechism, does that make them think of a place where you go to get dead orthodoxy? Yeah, it's where all the spiritual life just gets sapped right out of you and you're going to catch some kind of disease if you hear it. And why would you go through this, you know, this thing of listening to a catechism or, you know, spitting out something that's 300, 400 years old and things like that? Well, a leprechaun is not a lexicon, and a catechism will not lead you to a spiritual catacomb, just so you know. Where does the word catechism come from? Well, it's actually, believe it or not, a Bible word. It's from the original New Testament Greek. It's actually, the term catechism comes from the word katecheo, which is a Greek word, and it's used 8 times in our New Testaments. It's used 4 times by Luke, and the other 4 are used by Paul. And the word literally means to sound in the ears, to orally instruct. Or it's variously translated in our English Bibles, inform, instruct, or teach. And so let me give you just some samples. You don't have to turn to these passages, but you just listen to these different usages of the word. Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Luke is telling Theophilus, his friend, why it is that he's writing the Gospel of Luke. If you notice in Acts, it's the same person. He says, the former account I wrote to you, O Theophilus. Well, he tells him why. But then he says this, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Literally, you may know the certainty of those things in which you were catechized, in which you were taught. Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, this is where we meet Apollos for the first time. Apollos was the silver-tongued brother from North Africa who came and preached in Ephesus. And remember, he preached the way of God fervently. He was mighty in the scriptures, the Bible says. He preached accurately, but he didn't know all that he needed to know. He only knew the baptism of John. So Ananias and Sapphira pulled him aside, taught him the way of God more accurately. Result, became a better preacher. Better preacher, better teacher. But the Bible says this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Literally, he had been catechized in the way of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19. Paul is talking about the superiority of the gift of prophecy, that it's a greater gift than the gift of tongues. It's better for me to be instructed in God's truth in my own language so I can understand it, rather than to have someone speak those same truths in a language I can't comprehend. And so he says in verse 19, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I might teach or catechize others also. Galatians 6:6, this is the final verse I'll use to show its usage. It's actually used twice in this text. The verse, the context of the verse is, he's telling the churches in Galatia, who were founded in his first missionary journey, that they are to support financially their pastors. In other words, you've received spiritual things from them, give material things back. And so he uses the word catechize twice. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Or literally, let him who is catechized in the word share in all good things with him who catechizes, the one who teaches. So it's just oral instruction. Well, if you're familiar with catechisms at all, like the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know it's meant to be used orally, particularly in families. It's supposed to be parents teaching their children. And it's in the form of questions and answers. And it's teaching them sound doctrine, sound theology, typically with references put to the answers so that you can go to the scriptures and look up and be a Berean and see if the answer they gave really is right. Where did they get this? You know, did they pull it out of thin air, or is it really scriptural what they're saying? I don't know if you've ever encountered Christians who belittle catechisms. I don't know that I've heard one belittling catechisms. I have run into people who belittle confessions of faith. But sometimes if people do have the idea that a catechism is going to empty you of spiritual life, that it's just some old dead words that don't mean anything, then they're telling you one of two things. Either they're some of those people who think doctrine doesn't matter, and there are people who say that. I had a guy tell me once that the gospel unites, but doctrine divides. And my response was basically, you mean that gospel that Jesus said would cause a man to leave his wife and a wife to leave her husband and would divide father and mother and children? That gospel? That's the gospel is doctrine. The gospel is teaching. And teaching does matter. Teaching is important. We're told to give heed to doctrine, to grow into doctrine. But the other thing you may conclude if somebody doesn't like catechisms or says that they're just dry, stuffy, dead, is you never read one. Let me read you some samples, and I'll give you a sense of what I'm saying. The Heidelberg Catechism, for example. Very sweet, very rich catechism. The first question says this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Listen to this answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Now that's stuff that will put fire in your soul. It's pastorally warm. It's not dry. It's not dead. It's not stuffy. Rather than leading you to the spiritual catacombs, it'll put spiritual life into you. Or how about this? Question 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How many of you, when we take the Lord's Supper, have sometimes been hesitant to take the Lord's Supper because you feel so unworthy? And you feel a sense of your own sin? And you feel inadequate? And you just wonder, should I just omit taking the Lord's table today? Well, listen to this. Who are to come into the table of the Lord? It's question 81. Here's the answer. Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins. Isn't that sweet? I can relate to that every single time. Jeff Flaherty told me one time, you can read that every time we take the Lord's Supper if you want to. But he goes on to say this, those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, that's part of what qualifies you to take the Lord's Supper. All right. Yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the passion and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But the impenitent and hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves. In other words, are you broken over your sin? Are you grieved over your sin? Then you need to come to this table. You're not broken over your sin? Don't come. You see, again, is that discouraging to you? Does that lead you to the spiritual depths, or does that encourage you and point you to Christ? Let me show you some more examples. This is worth taking the time for me to read them. The very first question that the Catechism asks is, in the answer it gives, A.W. Tozer made the statement once, there was no greater words ever written outside the Bible than these words. And here's the question. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's to be glorified by us, but he's also to be enjoyed by us. That, I mean, again, is there any spiritual catacombs here? I'm not hearing them. This is good stuff. I'll show you another part. This is the part for me when I read it. It's hard to not get teary-eyed when I read it. Look at 17, number 17. I'm going to take and just read 17 through 22. All right? Because at first it's going to give you the bad news. It's going to tell you just how bad things really are. It gets better, though. And you read this as you start. I mean, you can read this in your devotions, and you'll just start soaring. Verse 17, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Because the prohibition regarding the forbidden fruit was given to Adam as a representative of mankind, he disobeyed not only for himself, but for his posterity, so that all mankind, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So in other words, when he fell, we fell. When he was cursed, we were cursed. All right? So what have we inherited is question 18. And to what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The next questions are going to tell us what it is to fall into to inherit sin and then what it is to inherit misery. It gets worse. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? So this is telling us what makes us sinners. Just how sinful are we? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with, they're not done yet, all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate wherein to all mankind fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, so disease, sickness, loss, death, hardship, famine, poverty, warfare, terrorism, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. It's a very sad and dangerous place that we are in. But look at number 21 and then 22. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer, God having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to eternal everlasting life, did establish a way of salvation to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And 22, if you're discouraged any day, get out the catechism, just read the first 22 questions, and when you get to question number 22, you're just going to start soaring. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Is that not cause to praise and to sing hallelujah? Because, God did not leave us here. He chose in his own mercy to send his own Son to deliver us from the dominion of sin and of Satan. And ultimately, he's going to deliver us from every plague that we have in this life as well. Well, again, nothing here that leads you into spiritual despair. It rather encourages you, comforts you. So these are great, great things. They impart life. They impart rich encouragement. They impart refreshment to our souls. I mean, it's good stuff. I mean, you can read your Bible for your devotions and then read the catechism beside it, and you will find comfort. So let me briefly address two things. First, I want to talk to you about the history of Protestant catechisms. And secondly, the benefits of Protestant catechism. I'm going to give you about seven different things that I think we can benefit from them. First of all, the history of Protestant catechisms. The Heidelberg Catechism is part of what's called the Three Forms of Unity, alongside of what's known as the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort, which was where the five points of Calvinism were articulated for the first time. But it was published in or approved by a synod in Heidelberg, Germany, hence the name. That was the year 1563. The Westminster Shorter Catechism comes from the 1640s. It takes its name from Westminster Abbey, because when the Presbyterians were putting together their Westminster Confession of Faith, they got together in 1646, and there was in a wing of the Westminster Abbey. You can go there, actually, to this day. And they met there, and they put together their Presbyterian document. The number of times they met was like 163 times. I mean, this was not a overnight kind of, let's hurry up and throw something together. They really thought through what they were doing, but they also wrote some other things. They wrote what was called the Book of Church Order. They wrote the larger catechism, but then the shorter catechism was around, I think, 1647 was when the shorter catechism was put out. And the reason the catechism was there was to take the biblical truths taught in the Westminster Confession and put it in a question and answer format so that heads of home could take their children and teach them these question and answers, and they would learn the theology of the Westminster Confession by listening to the catechism and working through the catechism. So it became very, very popular. The shorter catechism, very popular to this day. And so the aim here is for it to be used in family worship and to be used in churches. Okay. To this day, if you are around Reformed Presbyterians, I know Keith was a member of a Presbyterian church for a while. Isn't it true that you'll find that the children there typically know the theology of the church, and they carry that with them into their adult years because they were taught it so carefully in Sunday school and in their homes and things like that. Now, our Baptist Confession of Faith was published in the year 1677, not 1689. It was 1677. It was publicly signed in 1689 because there was greater religious liberty brought to England when William and Mary ascended to the throne in 1688. 1689, they gathered together, publicly signed their document. 1677, you wouldn't do that because it was basically signing a death wish. It was a time of deep persecution. But 1677, they published their confession. That, of course, was the granddaughter document of the Westminster Confession. It was the daughter document of the Congregationalist Savoy Declaration. Year 1680, a man who would later sign the confession, named Hercules Collins, adopted the Heidelberg Catechism, but refined it in according to Baptist distinctives, because the Heidelberg Catechism teaches infant baptism. So he made it a Baptist document, published it as what was called an Orthodox Catechism. You can still buy copies of it today. So it's a Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism. That was in the year 1680, so 3 years after the confession was published. 1689, the Baptist Confession was publicly signed by representatives from 100 different churches in London. And that same year, two associations of churches were formed, one in London and another one further west in a place called Bristol. In London, in the year 1693, a man named William Collins, who was a particular Baptist pastor, was commissioned by the London Association to put together a catechism based on the shorter catechism for Baptists. I want to read this to you, what happened and how they, what their evaluation was. This is found in the Baptist Confession of Faith you've got. There's an introduction by Jim Renahan, and he tells us about this. 1693 General Assembly, they determined, quote, that a catechism be drawn up containing the substance of the Christian religion for the instruction of children and servants, and that Brother William Collins be desired to draw it up. William Collins was probably one of the editors of the original 1689 Confession, along with his fellow elder, a man named Nehemiah Cox. Those two men were probably the guys who put together the confession. Well, William Collins was commissioned to do this, but he dragged his feet. And so the Bristol Association wrote a letter to the London Association to light a fire under him. And they said this: "We desire that you remember your agreement at our last assembling and put into the narrative that Brother Collins should draw up a catechism, and that if it should be printed, a thing so needful and useful that the country has been longing to have it and are troubled at the delay of it, and earnestly desire that you will hasten the printing of it. They suppose that the greatness of the number that will be sold will pay for the cost, that is, for the cost of the printing. There had need be thousands of them printed. Pray let it be done and sent abroad to the churches. They think you cannot do anything that will be of more general use." In other words, hurry up and get with it, man. Well, he did. We're not sure exactly what year or what month it was printed. But get this. This is the thing that you need to get. This was the year 1693 when he was commissioned to do it. 2 years later, 1695, it was in its fifth printing. Go a few more years to the year, when was it? 1703. So this is 10 years later. It was in its 10th edition. There are no copies left of the first four printings. The only one that's left is a fifth edition printing. Jim Renahan thinks it's because they were used so much that people wore them out. Spurgeon, a man named Benjamin Keach, who also signed the confession, also apparently had some kind of hand in revising the Shorter Catechism, but it was not him who did the primary work. It was William Collins who did. But for whatever reason, it's still been called Keach's Catechism ever since. But it really should be Collins' Catechism. That's really who did it. But Spurgeon saw the value of it. He took in the 19th century and reprinted it. He edited it a little bit and did a few of his own editorial glosses. But basically, fundamentally, it was the same basic catechism, and he printed it for his church. So historically, you know, the church has used catechisms many, many times throughout the year, throughout the centuries. I have chosen to use this particular catechism, the Shorter Catechism Baptist version by Simpson Publications, for several reasons. This was actually published in 1991. It uses Collins or Keach's catechism for its basis. There's several reasons I've chosen to use it rather than using the older one we have in the Jim Renahan version. For one thing, the first question, what is the chief end of man, is omitted in the Baptist catechism. And I'm like, you can't omit that. That you got to have that one in there. And so I want that one in there. Another thing, they've put it in modern English, so it's a little bit easier to read. They've printed out for you all the scripture references, so you can literally look at them and read them in their New King James, so it's a little more modern translation to read. If you look at question 3, this is original to this particular catechism. Are the scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? Back in the 17th century, you didn't have people questioning the inspiration of scripture. Today, you have Baptists questioning the inspiration of scripture. And so you've got to have something that's very clear, affirming the inerrancy of scripture. Something else in it. When we talk about redemption applied, we usually talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, that he applies the work of Christ to our hearts, and that's true. But does God the Father have a role? Of course he does. In other words, it's God the Father himself who calls us effectually to Christ. He calls us through his word and spirit, but it's still the first person of the Godhead calling. Sometimes in catechisms, even in the Baptist catechism, the person of God the Father gets omitted in the application of redemption. So here they went back and they added in and made sure that it was clear it is God the Father who effectually calls sinners to Christ. So all those things just weighed in the balance, made me think I wanted to use this particular one as we go through. Let me see if I have anything else under history, and then I want to get into the benefits. Yeah, that's all I have regarding history. Any questions before I go to our next point here? All right, the benefits. I want to give you 7 benefits that I see, and I'm sure that this is not exhaustive. The benefits of using a solid Protestant catechism. First of all, is one that we've already touched on. That is devotional. It's devotionally warm. It's not just intellectually stimulating. It is that. But it warms the heart. It comforts us. It points us to truth and gives us comfort on our, you know, when things are not going well around us, which is frequently, you know. And so, like I've said already, you could safely use this from time to time alongside your Bible when you're, you know, having your devotions. Secondly, it supplements a growing biblical literacy with a growing theological literacy. Biblical literacy and theological literacy are related, but they're not necessarily one and the same. Because we believe the Bible to be the very word of God, and no part of the Bible is any more inspired or infallible than the other part, we believe in the coherence of truth. That is, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And that means that as you study it and survey all the texts that touch upon a specific subject, you can distill all that and you can begin to make propositional truth statements. God is like this. The nature of Scripture is this. You know, there are truths that you come away with, and that is where systematic theology comes from. And systematic theology is a skeletal framework that helps us to understand the Scriptures. That's very, very important. That we hope our, you know, systematic theology is derived from the Scriptures, not imposed upon it. But it's important, and I can tell you after 14 years of ministry, you can't have a sustained preaching ministry if you don't have it. You know, somebody said anybody can preach for 2 years. And I think there's some truth in that. But when I have a systematic understanding of the whole of what Scripture is saying, then wherever I am in the text of Scripture, I know where it sits. I can know something of where it fits into the broader scheme. And that is huge, because if my aim is to preach the whole counsel of God to you and hold nothing back from you, it's important that I have to have more under the table than I have on the table, as it were. When I started listening to Reformed preaching, that was the first thing that I noticed. You know, I've heard preaching where you think the preacher exhausted everything he knew in about 2 weeks. We've all been into that because the preaching was so shallow, and he just kept preaching decisionism every single week. When I started listening to Reformed preachers, it was almost like they've given me just a little tiny taste of what is below the surface here. But I knew there was more below the surface because they've taken this text and pulled the whole Bible through it. You know, and there was a depth there that I appreciated, that where does this fit with the whole of the big story? Because the Bible's one story. And how do I know where it fits unless I have good, sound biblical theology? So it helps us grow in our understanding of that theology. Third thing, it helps to establish believers in the faith and protects us from every wind of doctrine that comes our way. And you've heard me say this so many times that you're probably sick of hearing it, but it's so true. We live in an environment where we're not just blown about by winds of doctrine. We are in the middle of a hurricane. I went to Cuba, and there's some really godly brothers there. But even among the Calvinists, there's some real confusion, because some of the Cuban pastors, this was what Hot Neil told me, he says some of the Cuban pastors will read any book that comes to them from the States and just assume it's true. And sometimes you can have one author who's a Christian author who's very, very good in one book, but some of his other books you'd want to steer clear from. You know, but you got to be able to, you know, eat the meat and spit out the bones. But sometimes what guys will do is just, they'll devour it hook, line, and sinker and assume because a guy wrote one good book, every book he wrote is good. And that leads to all kinds of permutations and weird kind of things. You've got guys who are Calvinists and charismatics all at the same time, which is makes strange bedfellows. A confession of faith and a catechism helps give some balance and some stability. I've known men who their convictions were like a spiritual metronome. This week they're a premillennialist, next week they're an amillennialist, next week they're a postmillennialist. You know, this week they're an Arminian, that week they're a Calvinist, and next week they're a four-point Calvinist. I mean, it's just all over the map. And I've even met men, Angela knows some of these men that we've met in years past, who seem to think that if you change and revise your doctrinal statement every 3 years, that's a sign of growth, that's a sign of stability. But do you know Scripture actually says the opposite? We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There needs to come a place where we have a settled sense of maturity, and we're not turned by every little thing that comes our way. Martin Lloyd-Jones said back in his day, he said, you know, I'm old enough that I've heard people say, you know, I hear people say, this is the great new thing that's going to change Christianity for the next 50 years. And I remember the things that they said about this 50 years ago that nobody even remembers anymore. That did not change Christianity at all. It was just smoke and mirrors and a fad, and it passed. And you see the same thing happening now, and you know it's going to pass as well. Because you've been around the block long enough. How many times do you, can you get duped by, oh, Jesus is coming back in 1987? You know, but people still fall for it, you know. Oh yeah, you know, if you read Revelation backwards at night at 3 a.m., you'll find Barack Obama's name there in every sixth letter or something, you know. And they'll say that about the next president and the next president. I mean, and after when you're a teenager, that's kind of like, whoa, that's cool. And you grow up and you realize, boy, all the things they keep saying aren't coming true, are they? You know, Gorbachev. Gorbachev was a beast. You know why? He had that mark on his head. You know, so clearly he was the beast, and you know, from the Revelation, and his regime is come and gone, and no beast. So, well, we need to be settled, and having a catechism, a solid body of truth, and if you grow up with it as a child, how much ballast does it give you? What kind of anchor does it give you? So you're not pulled away by all this garbage. It helps you to be discerning. It's said of John Payton. John Payton was the Scottish missionary from the Presbyterians who went to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, preached to the cannibals and saw God do a great work. He was raised a Presbyterian. He was taught the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. When he went to the New Hebrides as a young missionary, he started translating it into the language of the New Hebrides. He taught it to the people there as they were coming to Christ. When he died, guess what? He was still teaching them. Still holding the same confession. Still holding the same catechism. Now, yeah, I wish he'd been a Baptist. But I say it's honorable that the man's theology stayed the same. There's a sense in which my wife said this to me once. You're predictable. And that's a good thing. You know, if you don't know what your pastor is going to say from week to week, okay, what heterodoxy is he going to teach us this week? Or, you know, because he doesn't have any mooring, what he believes isn't set down as a matter of public record, that's not a good place to be. You know, you should know exactly where we're going. It's like, shouldn't be surprised that, you know, oh, read that confession. That's what they believe, you know, and that's what they're going to preach in accordance with it. And that brings me to the fourth benefit. Use of a good catechism connects us to the saints of the past who knew and walked in the old paths. Something we need to realize, Ian Murray said this, and he's got a great sermon. You probably find it online. It's worth listening to. It's called Spiritual Fanaticism. And every time God, his point is every time God brings a revival, there are these radicals, these fanatics who come out who lead people astray. And what are the marks of a spiritual fanatic? And it's really good stuff. Jack, have you ever heard that one? It's excellent. I've got it on CD if anyone wants to borrow it. It's great. But he says, one of the marks of a spiritual fanatic is they always act like the Holy Spirit was given yesterday. And they'll act like they have light that nobody else in history has ever had. And they'll start decrying and denouncing confessions and catechisms. The tried and trustworthy ones that have stood the test of time. You will find them denouncing the old paths. I know the way, follow me. It's always a sign. Anytime someone says, you'll never find anybody preaching what I'm preaching to you in church history, that means they're wrong. Pure and simple. If it's new, it's not true. Think about it. Jesus has not been an absentee Lord in his church for 2,000 years. He promised in the Great Commission, I will be with you until the end of the age. There's not been a second that has passed that Christ has not been with his church. According to Ephesians 4, when Jesus ascended on high, he gave the spoils of war to his church by giving us gifts. Those gifts have been pastors and teachers who've instructed us in the Word of God. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. He didn't start doing it January 1st, 2017. And as heretics have, you know, people say, well, I want to be a Berean and study the Word and not the confessions. Well, that sounds really good. We should be Bereans. But what are our confessions and what are our creeds? They're God's people being Bereans when heresies rose up. And they said, let's take what Arius is saying about Jesus and let's compare his Jesus to the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, wait, the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of Arius. He's God and man. And Arius is denying he's God. So let's put a statement forth that expresses positively what the Bible says and that denies the things that are being taught. That are, in other words, these are the fruit of God's people being Bereans. And even our confession of faith is not just a 17th century document. It's a cumulative document that incorporates the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and the Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. You will find elements of all those confessions and creeds in our confession. They stood upon the shoulders and did not reinvent the wheel. You know, somebody said that every time you reinvent the wheel, it never turns out round. And it's really true. Why do you need to reinvent the wheel when the wheel is perfectly good and works the way it is? People always want to turn their back on history, but that is, if you're ignorant of our history, you're destined to repeat its errors. Pure and simple. The Holy Spirit has been illuminating His church for 2,000 years. And the fruit of these catechisms are giving us the fruit of that. And you could get far away from that, you're erring into, you know, into some really dangerous places. Sometimes people will say things like, I'm not going to make a pope out of a confession. Or I'm not going to make a pope out of a catechism. Well, I don't want to make a pope out of a confession or catechism either. But you'll find the same people who say that do make a pope out of a celebrity, a Christian celebrity. Well, I'm not going to make a pope out of a confession, but I really hold on to everything Doug Phillips says. Or I believe everything Bill Gothard says. Or I believe everything that Tolian Chavidian says. But he departs from the confession, but I believe he's right, you know. That's the kind of stuff you run into. And when people say, I don't believe in the confession because I believe I should be a biblicist, what they really mean is, I reject the consensus of interpretation of many, many men and many churches that's expressed in our confession, and I hold to my own personal self-willed interpretation of the Bible. I alone am right. You know, when Luther was facing the Diet of Worms, he prayed that night, am I alone right? He asked the question. He didn't say, I am alone right. Am I alone right? That's humility. Am I really right? And the Romanists are wrong. And of course, he concluded, yeah, the Romanists were wrong. But he had to question himself. Paul could come before the church in Antioch or in Jerusalem. This is Galatians chapter 2. Lay out his theology. This is what I've been preaching. Have I run in vain? 12 years of ministry. This is a seasoned veteran, world's greatest church planter, laying his theology out in front of the other apostles. If I'm wrong, show me. And they said, nope, you're preaching the same gospel we preached. Just make sure you don't neglect the poor. But you see the humility there. The apostle Paul laying his theology bare and saying, show me where I'm wrong. Open the Bible and show me. And they, nope, you're preaching the same gospel we're preaching. But again, the humility there of that. If the apostle Paul would do that, how much more should we submit ourselves to one another and to realize we can't claim, you know, infallibility for church history or for church tradition, but we can claim illumination, the Spirit's illuminating work. So, very important, another great help with the catechism. Five, catechisms help us as we seek to evangelize and disciple our own children. Massive help. Now, when our children are young and they start learning the catechisms, do you think they always understand it all? But is that okay? Because if it's in their heads and in their hearts and they grow up and they begin to ruminate about it and remember it, can God use it? Sure He can. Sure He can. And it gives them solid things to think about. I mean, Deuteronomy 6, we all know, teach these things to your children when they rise up. And their goings forth as they sit down, teach them these things. Ephesians 6:4, you fathers, raise up your children in the training, the admonition of the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, so much of the scriptural language is incorporated into our confessions. And for our children to grow up knowing these things are normal, when they see the things that are counterfeits, what are they going to know? They're going to pick up on it. Right? The best way to learn to recognize a counterfeit is to know the truth. You know the real deal, you'll pick up on the counterfeit. And so our children are immersed in this. It's like, hopefully it's ballast for their souls. But it teaches them truth and they learn about God's law. Think about them. Your children growing up hearing constantly about the Ten Commandments, knowing what God requires of them and beginning to realize how far short they fall of it. and how they need a Savior. And the gospel is right there in our catechism. You're going to find it. We're going to run into it. I mean, this is immersed in the gospel itself. You can ask the question, what must I do to be saved? You can go to our catechism. You'll find the answer because it's there. Sixth thing, catechisms are helpful in discipling new converts. Never had the privilege of discipling someone who was new in the faith and did not grow up in church. Have you ever thought about what would you do if someone was new to the Christian faith? And I mean, they're just complete strangers to the Bible and church. This is all new to them. What would you do with them? You could take them through a catechism like this and meet with them once a week or once every 2 weeks and sit down and have a meal and talk and just work your way through it and explain it. They would be farther along than most Christians in America are. They would know things about who God is. They would know things about the scriptures. They would know things about the public means of grace. They would know about sovereign grace. They would know about the Ten Commandments. They would know something about how to pray because it takes you through the Lord's Prayer and teaches you how to pray. They would learn about baptism. Why is it important? What is the Lord's Supper? There's so much they would learn. And you can imagine the conversations you could have. You could take just a couple of questions per meal. And you could just spend hours conversing with them and opening the scriptures and reading the scriptures, the proofs that are given there, and reading them, exploring them. And by the time they got through, they would have a pretty strong foundation just from the catechism itself. We live in days when even our teachers don't know what they're talking about. Take T.D. Jakes, this guy who's so popular and this health, wealth, prosperity guy. He doesn't even believe in the Trinity. He believes in what's called modalism. Modalism is the idea that the Father, the God, manifests himself in different ways, but it denies the distinction of the persons. You see, the Father didn't die for you, neither did the Holy Spirit die for you, but God the Son, as a man, did. You see, there's a distinction in the persons and yet one God. Well, modalism says it's just one God who just manifests himself this way once and that way. Well, that's preaching a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. But people are buying his books like hotcakes. The Christian world is. And other people are affiliated with him. I think Joyce Meyer is affiliated with him, this woman preacher. All these kind of things. And people are duped by this stuff. Well, if you grew up with a catechism and you know who Jesus is, you know about the Trinity, you immediately recognize what this is. This is a departure from the old paths. This is not the God of the Bible, you see. So again, massive help in discipling new converts. Seventh thing, this is kind of the byproduct of all the things we've been talking about, and it is this: catechisms strengthen local churches. Okay, I have the privilege that it's my job to study the scriptures and to prepare to preach, and I get to spend hour upon hour searching the scriptures, reading good books. And so when I come, I have 45 minutes to an hour to give that to you. And it may be new to you if you haven't had the chance to study the way I have. But what if you have known the catechism in your home, your kids are hearing it all the time. If your children hear these kind of truths all the time, you think the preaching is going to be better for them when they come. In other words, they're going to comprehend more and catch more of what's being said because they're already hearing it at home. They've learned it in the catechism. If the people of God are using it in family worship or using it devotionally, they're understanding the direction that the church is coming from. I remember reading about someone in like the 19th century, this girl who grew up in a Baptist church, and the pastor was very faithful. He himself would teach the children the catechism. And this girl was converted when she was a teenager, and then she joined the church like when she was in her 20s. And she said, it was really easy joining the church because I'd grown up knowing what the church believed all my life because I was taught the catechism. So it's going to strengthen churches, keep us from drifting, help us to understand where's our confession coming from. So I look at all these things and I go, this is a rich thing to do. This is a good thing to do, to work through the catechism together, to consider the scriptural basis for what's being said. I think we're only going to profit from it and not be hurt in any way. So, if you get nothing else, I hope that you come away realizing that a catechism is not the same thing as a catacomb. And there's no spiritual death in it. There's spiritual health and life and peace that I believe we'll find together as we work through it.